If you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, I invite you to please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 for our passage this morning. I've been thinking about this a lot this week, and this, what we're about to read very well, may be the greatest conversion account in all of Scripture. And I wrote that, and I've been thinking about that, but the transformation of Nebuchadnezzar is a little more fascinating to me. That God would strike him dumb like an animal, and for him to go out and eat grass like a cow, when he came to his senses, that might compare to the conversion of Saul, but it's close. So to me, it's one of the top two greatest conversion accounts we have in the Scriptures. If you've been with us or you know your study of the book of Acts, a few weeks ago we were introduced to a figure by the name of Saul. Back at the life and the death of Stephen, Saul is brought to us. He, a young Pharisee, is one who approved of the death of Stephen. In chapter 8, as it began, it said very clearly, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there on their day, that day arose a great persecution against the church, and they were all scattered throughout the region." And so Saul has been brought to us as one with great hatred against Christianity, against the church. And as our passage begins this morning, that will continue. You will see that that has not changed. In fact, it is intensified. And so we must ask, why go into such detail? What do we learn from the level of hatred and anger of Saul toward the church? Well, simply put, I believe we learn that God can take the most aggressive, violent, hateful people on this earth and turn them into incredible followers of Christ. Because God can make such a transformation in the life of Paul, there's no room to believe that God could not do the same in your life or mine. This is a vital lesson for us to learn today. It's vital that we grasp just how transformative the gospel really is. And we see that. We see that clearly through God interacting with Saul the Pharisee. And so let's look at it together. It's a few more verses than I normally like to cover, but I want you to see it in its whole. Read with me, Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he had found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' Now the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord had said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Thus ends the reading of God's word. This is the word of God. Would you please bow with me as we go before him in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, your word is power. Your word is true. Your word is good. Your word does not return to you void, but just as the waters fall from heaven and water the leaves and the plants and the flowers of the fields, so too does your word go forth and accomplish all that you have set out for it. I believe you have prepared this word for this day, for this people. And so I ask, O Lord, water your plants today. Use me, your vessel, by the power of your Spirit to proclaim your word and its truth, and by that same power and Spirit, transform our hearts and our lives by it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a theme in action movies, and it's some form of a trope. I don't know the proper name for it, but you have a hero, usually a reluctant protagonist, and they're sent out on an impossible task, an impossible mission. They are to slay or conquer the undefeatable foe. And throughout the whole movie, the whole series of circumstances, you see them fall and fail and struggle and wrestle and try and give up and quit and turn around and not come back until the wise sage gives them the strength to go and make the final push, the final fight. And then as they get to that final battle, the battle begins very poorly for the protagonist, doesn't it? But they keep trying, and they keep trying, and they keep trying, and then there's usually a turning point, an aha moment. In particular movie, there's one that I've got in mind. It's when the bad guy is cut. And in this particular movie, the protagonist goes back to his corner, and his team says, see, he's not a machine, he is a man. And if he's a man, he can be defeated. And so the protagonist goes and does and wins the day. Sometimes we need to remember we wage a war as Christians. We fight not a physical battle, but a spiritual one. It goes on each and every day. And many times we're discouraged because that war in it, we seem to be losing. We seem to not be able to get a foothold. We seem to not get ahead. And sometimes we may find ourselves asking, Lord, where is the victory? It's there if you look. We see here with the story of Saul. And I just ask you this morning, can you imagine the effect the conversion of Saul would have had on the church? Can you imagine the effect this great persecutor, this great adversary, this violent opposer of the people of God has now become one of its greatest advocates? What courage that would wrought in the hearts of the men and women. What hope that would give them. What boldness it would give them in their proclamation of the gospel. Luke, in his wisdom this morning, he wants us to see the effectiveness of the gospel. And we see that through the conversion of Saul. And I want you to notice as we walk through, I've got 4 points for us this morning as we witness Saul go from being zealous for judgment to friend of God. And let's begin walking through and considering this and hopefully being encouraged by it. But to see the ending, we have got to start at the beginning. Where does Saul start? Well, verses 1 and 2. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters for the to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if any belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul has not stopped his assault against the church. In fact, he's satisfied with what he's done where he was, said, I need a greater reach. And so he asked for permission to go to Damascus. Now, Damascus, it was about 150 miles away. And so Saul is saying, I've done what I can here. Let's see what we can do further out. And what is his desire? He wants to make it clear. Those Christians who are escaping Jerusalem and running to neighboring towns and villages will be brought back and will be brought to justice. And not as clearly stated, but heavily implied, you will face the fate of Stephen. It's not to give them a stern talking to. It's not to slap them on the wrist and say, stop doing that. It is to bring them to judgment. The words here, the language being used is one of aggression, breathing threats and murder. He's almost foaming at the mouth. He's muttering under his breath. He's so angry, he doesn't even call them Christians. He uses this word, which must have been a way of speaking of those that hold to Christianity, belonging to the way. He doesn't even call them by their title. And he's not prejudiced. I'll take men, I'll take women, it doesn't matter. If I can get them, I can bring them back, I can judge them. And before we move forward, and I've said this before, we've got to understand something. Saul is fully convinced, scripturally, biblically, what he's doing is right. You've got to get that into your head to understand his. Saul believed that Christianity was a plague on the church, that the church missed the mark. Jesus was not the Messiah. He was yet to come, and any who followed him were going astray of the Old Testament teaching. And so Saul is not doing this because he loves violence. Saul is not doing this because he loves persecution. Saul is doing this because theologically he is convinced he is right and everyone else is wrong. That's a hard position to be in. But he really and truly believes that he is on task for God. As we think about that level of violence and hatred and anger and energy, can't we admit that there are those today in the world that oppose Christianity because they're convinced it's harmful to society? Have you not seen this on the news, in social media? Take these, for example. Christianity's traditional views of gender and marriage, Christianity's views of life, and particularly the life of infants and the unborn, Christians' beliefs on honest work and providing for a family are seen as barbaric and archaic. Great effort is made to do away with Christian morals and Christian principles for the sake of society as a whole. And those that fight against it are truly convinced that society, that Christianity is a plague. And the sooner we can wipe it out, the better off we will be. Sometimes this is done from a place of religious zeal. But more often than not, it's an attempt at progressing a society over and against the traditional values that it used to hold. And so a lot of ways we have a society, we live in a time that's similar to the time of Saul. Saul truly thought what he was doing was right, while in actuality, he was promoting the opposite of truth. And for all of those that fight to rid the world of its Christian values and teaching, sadly, is attempting to rid the world from the good that it has. And were it left to us, we would be a depressed people, right? were it our effort and our ability and our willingness to combat it, we would be people without hope. But praise be to God. God revealed himself to Saul and turned his life around, and God is in the business today of continuing to shape and transform the minds and hearts of all who come to him. Look, as we continue in our text, our next point is that the Lord, when he reveals himself, he does so in truth. Verse 3 says that Saul is on his way to Damascus. He must have gotten what he wanted. He wanted blank checks, right? He wanted, I want to go arrest, fill in the blank here, for the crime of, fill in the blank here, and I intend to return them to, fill in the blank, well, Jerusalem. And he must have gotten them, because he's on his way. 1 and 2, he files his complaint. Verse 3, he's going to Damascus. And it is on this journey that he is struck by divine intervention. And again, in his heart, Saul believes what he's doing is what's best for the church. But even with all of his education and all of his experience, he had missed the mark of what it meant to trust in God and believe in Jesus as Savior. And here comes the crux of the matter. When we look at the conversion of Saul, did Saul, at this moment, pause and go, you know, I think I've misunderstood this thing, and I think I need to go to God, and I think that as I go to God, I need to ask him, Lord, will you accept my apology and my sinfulness, and will you take me as yours? No. Saul did not have the understanding, the knowledge, the ability to come to God in humble repentance and reliance, but the Lord came to him instead. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. When the spotlight of heaven was turned upon Saul, he heard these words, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I love what the Tyndale commentary series says on this. This is a question directly at the purpose of Saul, and it indicates what Saul thought, or while Saul thought he was merely attacking a group of men for their heretical views, he in fact was attacking a group who had a heavenly spokesman and representative. To attack the Christian is to attack this heavenly being. Don't miss that part. Jesus says here, Saul, to attack those of the church is to attack God himself. To oppose the will of the people of God is to oppose God himself. What was Saul doing? He was persecuting God. Now, let's work through this passage and look at it from Saul's mind. Saul understands this is a heavenly being. He responds in such a way. He at least acknowledges the significance of what's going on. The divine light of heaven often accompanied the word of God coming to the people. We see this throughout the Old Testament. We saw this at Jesus' transfiguration and in other places. Saul would also have had to understand this was Jesus. Jesus says so, verse 5, I am Jesus. Okay? Later, as Saul, who then becomes Paul, recounts this conversion in Galatians 1:16, in Corinthians 9:1, and 1 Corinthians 15:8, he would say, it was Jesus who spoke to me and met me on the road. So let's put it all together. Saul understands it is from heaven the speaker speaks. Saul understands that the speaker speaks with the authority of God. Saul now understands it's Jesus who is speaking. There's not a lot of dots there to connect, is it? All he's got to see is Jesus is God who speaks by the authority of God. And everything the church has been saying about Jesus must be true. And we know that he got there. We don't see it. The text doesn't lay it out for us. But somehow he came to that point of, uh-oh, I've misunderstood it all. Jesus, of whom Saul moments ago hated, rejected, and sought to expunge from the earth, now says, Saul, go to the city, sit there and wait, I'll get with you in a minute. And what does Saul do? He goes to the city, he sits down and he waits. It's that quick. It's that immediate. Moments before, he couldn't wait to get to Damascus to kill Christians, and now he is surrendering to the command of Christ. Now, I want you to notice a few more things before we move to our next point. This moment was specifically designed for Saul. His compatriots, the men who were with him, they heard the voice, but they didn't see the vision. God specifically intended to work in the life and the heart of Saul. We also know that this moment had a profound physical effect on Saul. He rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. And so he had to be led by the hand and brought into Damascus, from persecutor of the church to crippled immediately. And I don't know, I know several of you wear glasses. If you're like me, you take them off, we got problems. Quickly. He went from 20/20 to nothing. Immediately. What is God teaching Saul in this moment? It's as much transformation as it is education. God is already at the very beginning, at the point of conversion, teaching Saul, you must trust me and you must do as I say. Saul could not see, so he had to be led. God gave him physical blindness to cure him of spiritual blindness. The physical and the spiritual were about to go through the same radical transformation, which we will see in our next section. Look with me. Salvation is for anyone who believes. And here we see the Lord has already laid out the path to the solution. And I love how the scene shifts. There's a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. Behold, he's praying. He's seen in a vision that Ananias will come in and lay hands on him. If you've been with us, you know that last session, or last sermon, we dealt with the Ethiopian eunuch. And what we saw in that was God worked in the life and the heart and the direction of Philip and told him, go down the desert path. God was also working in the life and the heart and the direction of the Ethiopian eunuch, get in your chariot, go this way with a book or a portion of a book of the prophet of Isaiah. And God brought them together. If we go back another passage, we saw the transformation of a whole city of people, of the Samaritans. When the word of the Lord by the apostles went forth and even over and against Simon the magician, the gospel transformed the lives of the people because God put the right people in the right place at the right time. Here, again, for the third week in a row, we see the exact same thing. God says, Ananias, I need you to go. I've got something special awaiting. But can you imagine being Ananias? Poor guy. It's about as bad as being Nathan the prophet. All right, I need you to go. And you're going to talk to this person. And you're going to walk them through what it means to trust and hope in me. And Ananias is like, got it. Check, check, awesome, God, I'm with you, I am your man. By the way, his name's Saul. Oh, can I ask one more question, God? Are you sure? He didn't put it that way, but he did ask it, didn't he? Lord, I've heard from many about this man and how much evil he has done to your saints. And here, he has authority to bind all who call on your name. And God, as he often does, says, I don't care. Go. The problems of this world, the authority of this world, the circumstances and situations of this world matter not to me. Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine. It does not say he willingly chose me. No, it says he is a chosen instrument of mine. Interesting. To carry my name before the Gentiles and before the kings and before the children of Israel. Do you see the divine irony here? You've got the man who hated the church now dependent upon it. You've got the one who persecuted Christianity now submitting himself to Christ. You've got this faithful servant who has some reluctance to go and exercise his authority. And I love 15 and 16 together. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And then verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Within two chapters, Jesus can take someone from murdering Christians to being one of them, and even more than that, to being a leader amongst them. And again, I don't know as I read through this text at what point he connected the dots. Probably pretty quick. It probably didn't take much. But Saul, as he reflected on what he had seen, what he had heard, what he had been taught, the light bulb came on. And Saul recognized his need to truly trust in God in a way unlike he had ever done before, to see Jesus as Lord and Savior. And the Lord in his mercy and in his kindness brings Saul from a place of enemy to a place of friend. That's what we see here in our last section. And you could almost restudy this whole passage again just from the perspective of Ananias. You really could look at it from his viewpoint and vantage point. Like I talked about earlier, if you're Ananias, I know you've got God telling you, but aren't you still a little bit skeptical? Like, did he have a walking stick with him just in case? It's like, okay, if he tries to get at me, I've got to protect. We don't know. And maybe I'm reading too much in. Maybe Ananias has more faith than I do. That's what it comes down to. But I would have been a little cautious. I would have conveniently had four or five guys with me that day, you know. And then maybe hope when I knocked on the door, no one would have answered. But Ananias doesn't have any of those restrictions or restraints, does he? God says go. He asks, are you sure? God said yes, and he went. And what does he find when he goes? He finds exactly what he was told he would find. He found Saul of Tarsus praying that the Lord would send someone to heal him of his blindness. Oh, I love Ananias. What does he say to Saul? Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias calls him brother. You are a part of the family of God. You are my brother in Christ. He confirms that it was Jesus that spoke to him. The Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road, he came to me. And he confirms that he will restore the sight of Saul. Now, let me ask you this. Is Ananias talking about the physical sight or the spiritual sight? Yes, both. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Saul's eyes will be opened, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, his heart will be turned. So much so that he will see with his eyes and believe with his heart. We're told immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. Ananias puts aside any bias he might have come in with and any concerns he might have, and he trusts what the Lord had told him. Again, we could look at this from Ananias' perspective. What does it mean to be faithful and trust in God? It means if God tells you to go to the most hated person on the planet who has reviled the church and committed threats and acts of murder against them, and God says, you go and minister to them, you go. Because you don't know what the Lord is doing in their heart. This radical transformation marks a turning point in the New Testament. From here forward, the New Testament shifts, and even in the book of Acts, will predominantly follow Saul, or as he's called post-conversion, Paul. The next 13 books he writes about his interactions with the church. And that's something else I want you to understand. This was not the end of the life of Saul. The goal in any of our lives is not to be baptized and have our faith confirmed, for if that was it, we would drop dead at our baptisms. In a lot of ways, and biblically speaking, this is accurate language, Saul is reborn. His new life is just starting. He will be the focal point for much of the rest of Acts. With newfound strength and zeal, he will seek to proclaim that which he used to persecute. And I have to be honest with you. He will then go on and find more joy and more pain in following Christ than he experienced throughout anything up until this point. He will be snake bit. He will be shipwrecked. He will be beaten. He will be reviled. He will be stoned. He will be run out of town. He will be rejected. He will be abandoned. He will be cold. He will be hungry. He will miss his books. He will sit in prison. He will await judgment. And yet, what does he say? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a transformation. As I've thought about this text all week, my prayer has been and is today that you're encouraged. If God can do this in the life of one such as Saul, what can he do in yours? May you be strengthened. May you realize that God is in the business of drawing sinners unto himself. There is no one too far gone that they cannot be brought to Christ. That God has a plan and it is being carried out. Saul did not choose God. God first chose him. God met him on the road. God caused him to see the light. God brought the prophet to him. And God sent him out to serve him faithfully. And so, dear Christian, have hope. Have hope wherever you are in this story. Whatever circumstance or season you find yourself in, be hopeful. And maybe you're here today and you don't know God. I can tell you with absolute certainty, you're not worse than Saul. I can't say that with absolute certainty, forgive me. That's not true. Maybe you are. You've not been caught. You're really good at it. If God can convert a sinner such as Saul, he can convert a sinner such as you. You cannot out-sin the blood of Jesus. And so I beg you, I plead with you as I did last week. Come to him. Repent of that sin. Live a life that has meaning and purpose and value and hope. And as we pray for those loved ones, for those neighbors and for those friends, and we see them reject God again and again and again, keep praying. Don't give up. We don't know at what point God is going to give them a conversion experience. We don't know at what point He's going to shine the light of heaven upon them. Be resilient. Be relentless. Be encouraged. The Lord is at work in the lives of His people today. He has been, He is, and He will be. Would you please bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, what hope we have in Jesus. I am so grateful that Your Word brings us passages such as this. And as we've gotten to know Saul and how awful of a villain he has been to this point, as we continue, we will get to know him as a lover of God. And he will take all of that effort and energy that he's put into persecuting the church, into sharing the good news of the gospel to those not reached by the other apostles. May he reach even us today. May he be an encouragement for the Christian. May he serve as conviction for the lost. Father, be with your people today. Do so, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.